We turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans came out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Text consists of verses 1, 5, and then as 1 is repeated in verse 8, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Verse 8 reads, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then verse 5, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Commonly, when one turns to the history of Job, one turns to consider Job and his suffering, what he suffered with the approval and permission of God, and how he endured it. Thou hast heard of the patience of Job and his submission to the hand and the will of the Lord. And then in that exemplary. But this morning we don't turn to consider Job in his suffering. We turn to consider Job as exemplary to the believer, to the God-fearing man and the God-fearing woman and the youth as well. A pattern, you see, as these qualities, these spiritual characteristics are stated by God himself in verses 1 and 8. And then we're going to consider how those qualities entered into his parental life and behavior as seen in verse 5. A pattern for every believer who will serve as a God-fearing parent. But understand, this is not simply a word for parents, whether you have children or not. These are qualities for every believer, are they not? Parent or not. But this Job was a remarkable specimen of grace. And the grace wherewith he was graced showed itself in him in these virtues. And he sought that grace, remember, by those sacrifices for himself, his children, but himself as well. Do we seek these graces? Because grace has to do, you know, with beauty. It's God's grace. But it's astounding. God in his grace can turn ugly sinners into certain beautiful representations of the power of grace. If you don't see that in Job, you're willfully blind. Question is, can they be seen in us? Job, functioning as a God-fearing parent, though probably I should have said as a God-fearing believer, and then a parent also. His remarkable spiritual qualities, his parental intercession in displaying a noteworthy patience. This he did continually. As one reads chapter 1 of Job, one cannot help but note that there is something altogether remarkable about this man. And it's not merely that he was remarkably rich, though he was wealthy beyond telling, according to that day and age, as is told us with all his substance, and that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East, having to do with his substance, but more than that, also with his character, which you may be sure was known far and wide. And the Lord blessed him exceedingly, exactly to make plain to the inhabitants round about who the Creator was. It's this man who worshiped Jehovah God, who was blessed in the Old Testament with this abundance of things, because that makes plain to the inhabitants it's Jehovah God who was the Creator and gives to a man like Job all these things. It helped the inhabitants, you see, to put two and two together and to come up with four. It must be Jehovah God is the true God, because it's this man who worships Jehovah God so diligently who has been so blessed. His God must be the Creator of all the things that He has. But we don't turn to the passage simply because he was so remarkably rich, not even because he was remarkable in his suffering, how he received from the hand of God being simply wiped out in one day, even to the death not only of one child, but all of them, and maybe spouses and grandchildren as well. They speculate, who knows exactly, but all his children taken from him, and then later his health as well. Yet in all this, Job sinned not in his charging God foolishly. Remarkable. But more than that, what's remarkable is that Jehovah God, and I'm going to use the word boast about him, I don't mean brag, I mean commends him publicly. And he commends him publicly in the court of heaven. Not simply to Satan. Satan is there too. But don't forget, it says, when the sons of God came together to present themselves for some conference in heaven. That's reference to the angels, and quite possibly the saints in heaven themselves observe this assembly. So Jehovah God commends a sinner saint to those in heaven, to the angels themselves in the hearing, to Satan, but in the hearing of the angels. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? That is remarkable. I'll say this too. There is no higher commendation, you know, than when a person comes to the end of his life or her life, a believer, that the fellow believers can say, you know what? This person who has passed away was one who feared the Lord. This was a day and age in the Old Testament, of course, when Satan was yet allowed to enter into heaven. God suffered it. He was expelled from his position as a great archangel, but he was allowed to enter into heaven. And the reason is that as yet there had not been the redemption of those who were in heaven by the blood of the great Son of Man. And that great Son of Man, of course, is Christ Jesus himself. Until the great Son of Man ascended up on high and sat at the right hand of God and was enthroned to the pinnacle of all created reality, Satan is allowed to enter into heaven to be as the accuser of the brethren. It is the Son of Man. And don't forget, it's exactly men that Satan detests and hates. There's every evidence, you know, that Satan and the angels were created prior to the creation of the universe and the heavens and the earth. Every evidence is that they observed it. Evident from a passage that you find in Job 38. God says, where were you to Job when I laid the foundations of the earth and the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Again, notice that phrase, the sons of God shouted for joy. Evidently, they observed the wonder of creation. God saying, let there be light. But what became apparent to the angels and then to Satan himself is that God was not creating the whole of the universe and the earth for them to rule over, but for men, mere mortal men, and that there was a pinnacle of creation that was reserved for a Son of Man and not for the angel and himself. And Satan was going to be a mere servant of men. The worm men. We, with our great power, I'd rather be a master and ruler in hell than to be a servant of these darlings of God, these men and women whom he has created, this human race. And he rebels. He is expelled from his position, but he is allowed to return as the accuser of the brethren until the Son of Man, the great Son of Man, comes and expels him. And that, of course, also will be a blow to his arrogance and pride. You read of that, you know, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, when she brought forth a man-child to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's, of course, the church bringing forth Christ Jesus. Her child was caught up into heaven to his throne. And then there was war in heaven, we read in verse 7. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And he was cast out upon, it's called the serpent and Satan, and so on. And then notice verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ, his Messiah, our Messiah, the Son of Man. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And then you have the beginning of the New Testament age. The Son of Man arises, ascends, is the captain of the host, and sends forth Michael and the angels, and they drive the accuser of the brethren with his hosts out of heaven and silence him with respect to those who are in heaven. And heaven becomes, if you will put it, more perfect. The saints there are perfect, but it was not perfect, you understand, as long as the accuser of the brethren could come and say, what is this one doing here? This Samson, this adulterer, this David who's not only adulterer, but he's a murderer, and this Noah who was known for drunkenness, and this Rahab who lived as a harlot, and he goes on and on. What are these sinners doing here who has served their sentence? And then what he's assaulting, beloved, is not simply those who are in heaven. He's assaulting the righteousness of God, you see. Art not thou the righteous one? And you allow those whose sins have not been paid for, no sentence has been served, and these get a free pass to heaven while others are cast into hell? How can that be? What are they doing here? Where is thy righteousness when thou saidst, God, every soul that sinneth shall die? These aren't dying, these are living. How can that be? Of course, the answer will be the Son of Man, the great Son of Man, the sacrifice for sin, represented by Job's own sacrifice, the cross, and the resurrection from the dead. Until that is accomplished, Satan appears in the courts with his accusations, and I'm inclined to say with his sass and with his brass. He comes defiant. Why is he there anyway? He hates those who are in heaven, and he hates the name of God. He reminds one for all the world of a teenager who went to high school and knew the rules and broke all the rules and with alcohol and who knows what and refused to obey and finally has to be expelled. He's expelled on Friday, and on Monday he comes back at recess with his car and he walks in the halls and he says to the fellow students, and you have to be in school. I'm free. I'm set free. I don't have to be in school. I can do what I want. You guys are foolish to stay here under the rule of these teachers and all that, with a certain sass and brass and defiance. A young fool. But that's Satan. God asks, where hast thou been? Whence comest thou? Satan says, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down. In other words, what business is it of yours? I'm not going to tell you. I go where I want. God says, hast thou considered my servant Job? God knew exactly where Satan has been and where Satan's focus has been. It has been on Job. Satan was doing his devilish best to face Job with every temptation on his list to get this man, this commendable man, to stumble and fall into who knows what lamentable sin so he could glory and he could gloat. And he hadn't accomplished it as yet with this sinner saint. The man was not perfect in the sense of having no sin, but he would not suffer a lamentable fall and walk in some sin and pursue it to his carnal desire. And Satan is frustrated and he is angry. And God brings, of course, Job to his attention. Don't forget, there's nothing that Satan hates so much as a happy, believing, secure, godly, living Christian. It gulls him. He wants to see sin and fall and with it consequences and misery and unhappiness. He feeds on it. But he has not yet been able to accomplish it with this servant Job. And God is pricking his pride. He knows Satan like a book. But also, God is, in a sense, provoking that pride by reminding Satan, and you would challenge me? You would challenge me to remove me from the throne? You aren't even able to overcome this son of man, this sinful son of man, and have him as putty in your devices, and you would challenge me? Who do you think you are, Satan? You can't even overcome this sinner living by the power of grace and faith. And Satan rises like a fish to the bait, doesn't he? I'll tell you what, it's because you've treated him so well. Let me have at him and remove all this hedge, all the abundance of things, and make him suffer, and he will change his tune, and he will curse thee to thy face, and become like others whom I have tempted and have fallen into sin as well. And God gives him permission. And note that, beloved. Satan has to seek permission. Say what you will about his power, and his power is great. But when it comes to God, he's on a leash. And he knows it, though it gulls him. He may go so far and no further. And only as God permits it, though the fool that he is, he will not acknowledge it, as though I am all but as powerful as Jehovah God. And Satan goes down to do his mischief with the permission of God. God having really set Satan in his place, but having done that now by commending this Job, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? These are qualities, as I have said, that are to be found, besought by every believer. As an example to every believer, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. These are qualities that he will also, of course, use as a parent and will govern him in his viewing of his own children and his parental calling and obligations and labors, as we will see in just a moment. But before we do that, we want to look at those qualities, those spiritual characteristics for which God commends this servant Job, this remarkable specimen of grace, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That's four qualities, but they come in really two pair. The one is perfect and upright, and the other has to do with being the one who feared God and who eschewed evil. So first of all, that first pair, a perfect and an upright man. that he is said to be perfect does not mean he was sinless. And commonly in Scripture, when that word perfect is used, it's not talking about that which is sinless, but it's talking about that which is whole and complete and mature and well-developed. And in the maturity, there is a consistency. You see? Perfect. To pursue God with a whole heart, a perfect and a sincere heart. Perfect heart does not mean one is sinless, but a perfect heart means there is a certain wholeness there, a sincerity, if you will, a devotion, a fullness of devotion. And so this perfect and this upright man, and he spoke about being interested in the kingdom of God and of his promises and so on, and then he lived accordingly in his maturity, you see. One might say he practiced what he preached. He was a whole, mature, spiritual believer, and he showed that in the consistency of his behavior between what he confessed and how he lived. And that ties in with being upright. In other words, not one who's stumbling and falling into this ditch and that ditch of sin, but is walking, you might say, the straight and narrow way, and he's staying upright and making spiritual progress. I could suppose simply say, well, he's one who was honest. He was known in the community as being one who was honest. Remember, this is a man of great wealth. And it's a good reputation to have as a believer, that if you're in business and so on, you are known for being honest, a man of his word, whom you can trust in business dealings. I recall early in my ministry, I was riding with the man who was the treasurer of the denomination and was ready to step aside from that place. And he said to me, Dominie, he was an old Dutchman, Dominie, and he said, I've been the treasurer of the denomination for how many decades? And in all that time, I have not found any hint of dishonesty and greed and so on. And he says, that's remarkable. He said, because, you know, money can do funny things to people. And that's true, isn't it? Money can do funny things to people. They're one way in relationships, and then money is involved, and suddenly there's a different set of rules that apply. Not with Job. He was honest. You could trust him in all the business dealings. But he was also honest about himself. And what I mean by that is he was honest about his own sins and weaknesses and was willing to acknowledge them. And then understand, beloved, in acknowledging them, not to excuse himself. That can happen, you know. Well, I'm a great sinner. What do you expect of me? Perfection? Of course I'm going to stumble and fall. I'm a great sinner, you know. That's not a confession. That's an admission. And then an admission used to excuse oneself. A confession is, I am a sinner, and I have done wrong, and I acknowledge that wrong. And then, if an elder is dealing with such a person and says, and now what are you going to do about it? You acknowledge it. What are you going to do about it? What's going to change? What are you going to seek to remove, and what new behavior are you going to show, you see? That's confession. Not simply, I'm a great sinner, be merciful to me, and now go on. What's going to change? Honest, you see. And then behaving in the way that one has confessed is the way that has the approval of God. That was Job, you see. And his children knew it. If there's one thing young people notice, it's inconsistency. You say one thing and require that of us, but when it comes to yourself, you have a different set of rules. You don't behave as you require of us. How can that be? Teachers know that. Teachers who are respected are those who have that consistency. What they require of us, he, she requires of himself as well. And that's a sterling testimony. So it was of Job, this perfect and this upright man. And then, beloved, one that feared God. A phrase, of course, that runs like a thread through the whole of the Scriptures, and especially the Old Testament Scripture, to be numbered with the God-fearing, one that fears God and escheweth evil. What is it to fear the Lord? Well, we often say to fear the Lord means you stand in awe of God. You have this high estimation of the Lord God. You see Him as worthy of adoration and of praise. And that certainly is a central element in this whole matter of the fear of the Lord. One is I'll put it this way, a Calvinist. Suppose I could say from a certain point of view, Job was a Calvinist, even though that's an anachronism because, of course, Calvin is born millennium later. Nonetheless, as soon as I say the word, you know what I'm talking about. The sovereignty of God, this high view of God in His majesty, in His power, in His will, not only in the power of creation, but even in the determination of men and their destinies and every aspect of life, that almighty God. If the book of Job demonstrates nothing else, it certainly demonstrates that Jehovah God is a sovereign and almighty God, as the Creator and even as the Savior God. As the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind in chapter 38, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel with by words without knowledge? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Or chapter 36, verse 26, "Behold, God is great, we know Him not, neither can the number of His years be searched out. Who hath enjoined Him in His ways? Who can say, Thou hast done iniquity? Behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teacheth like Him? He is the Almighty." One who fears God has this high conception of the Lord God as the sovereign, the Almighty. And Job, of course, was one who wanted to get that across to his children as well, this Jehovah God in His power and His might and His glory. But the word is fear, not awe. It has to do with awe, but there is a sense in which the child of God is afraid of God. In a proper sense. I had a father whom I was afraid of at times. You know why? I hadn't behaved quite as a proper son. And I did not like to get the man angry. I was afraid of his disapproval and what would follow on his disapproval. And that wasn't terror. I wasn't terrified of him. It had to do with the love. A proper child who was loved by his father desires his father's approval and fears his disapproval. And that was Job, you see. He feared God's disapproval because he desired so much God's approval, and he knew the disapproval would mean the affecting of the relationship. A God-fearing man fears the disapproval of his God and lives in the end, you see, not to please men, but to please God. The God-fearing man does not fear the face of men. It's not what men think of me, says the God-fearing man. It's what God thinks of me, as I read it in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And if what I do and say does not please men, so be it. If what I'm doing and confessing pleases God. The man who fears the Lord. That was, you see, Job. And that ties in with the eschewing of evil, don't you see? Because if one falls into evil, one has the disapproval of God. And so Job was numbered with those who eschewed evil, who kept it at arm's length. He eschewed something as evil if what it was spewing was evil. The sewage of the world, I don't need that. Keep it from me. I will drink from the clear and pure cisterns of water, not the sewage of the world. And he kept it at arm's length, this upright man, this man who feared the Lord. You have a high conception of God. You stand in awe of God. The man who stands in awe of God and fears the Lord opposes that which would defame his name, you see, and opposes that which would defile his holiness. And that was Job. And that's what he sought to bring home to his family and children as well, to know what the fear of the Lord was, and to eschew evil, and to stand them before the face of God, and to remind his children, it's not only the world that's watching, not only Satan that's watching, but God is observing too. And walk before his face, that you may know not his disapproval, but his approval. This God-fearing man, this man who was commended by God himself, that there was none like him in all the earth, this remarkable specimen of grace. To understand that Job was the head of a home and of a family, and a rather large family is that, and as the head of the home, who functioned as the head of the home, he wasn't interested only in his own spiritual well-being, but that of his children as well. He was not interested only in himself being consecrated to God, but his children being consecrated to God. Not only about his own sins and weaknesses, but sins and weaknesses of his children as well. And not only himself withstanding temptation, but his children being reminded and called to withstand temptation and sin, as it was all about them. And it's interesting that it ties this in with the days of feasting that he sent and sanctified them. Interesting, you know, significant, he did not forbid them feasting, did not say they could not have a good time and have fellowship together and even eat and drink. And I don't doubt alcohol was involved, but he knew how easy it was in such circumstances for those two such things to be abused and misused. And so you may have a good time, but you better behave yourself, understand what your calling is, and not become foolish and drink too much or live to eat too much and curse God. And when it says curse God, doesn't mean shake your fist in the face of God, but it means in some ways to be foolish and dishonor God and God's word, and bring shame upon the name of God, as you're being watched because you're the children of Job, and they know that. Just as in a community, they know you're Reformed or you're Protestant and go to this or that church. How do you behave? Are we bringing shame upon the name of the God we confess, or honor by our lives and our careful watching of ourselves? But that was Job, you see. As the parent, they could have an enjoyable time, but nonetheless, he was concerned, and he sent and sanctified them. And that means either he may have gone and talked to them, reminding of them of who they were and whom they represented, or he may have sent a servant to remind them to be careful in how they behaved themselves. It speaks here of sanctifying them. And to be sanctified, of course, means to set oneself apart, set oneself aside, and to behave in an honorable and, one might say, a God-fearing or holy way. It's interesting, you know, that this would be a matter of prayer in this matter of sanctification. It's interesting, the baptism form. How many times haven't you read it together? When I was a pastor of this congregation decades ago, number of baptisms, some sitting here, I suppose, who who were baptized by water that came from my fingers, and as we prayed together as a congregation, striking what you find in the prayer of thanksgiving. That they may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and to us. Now these are the baptized, they've already been baptized. Thy fatherly goodness, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest Jesus Christ, and manfully to fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, they may manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. That's sanctification. And notice, it's not simply the parents praying this. When this form is read, the whole congregation prays this for that child being baptized, taking ownership from a certain point of view, responsibility towards that child. Not primary, that's the parents. But all of those who are praying this, we prayed this, you prayed this, that child is related to you, a son of Abraham or a daughter of Sarah, has the Spirit of Christ in him or her, that same Spirit who's in you and me. We are related by the Spirit, and we have a certain responsibility even towards that child as she grows up, to be praying for the children of the congregation, our own, but for the others as well. And so one labors with the children of the congregation as being related to us, having the same elder brother, Christ Jesus, and through the bride herself, because the church is the bride, and through the church, Christ, if you will, brings forth God's own dear children. And then to pray for their sanctification, and even, if need be, to speak to such if you see them going astray, to encourage them in the way of godliness and sanctification, to manfully fight against sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. Because if Job knew one thing, the devil was alive and active. It wasn't just the devil knew about Job. Job also knew about Satan and the power of Satan. Don't think he hadn't seen it in the lives of even probably some fellow believers, the devastation in a life as some had stumbled and fallen and affected relationships and so on. He knew about and then reminded his children of the reality of the temptation and why they must be on guard against this evil one and all of his devices, and then live in what we call the sanctified way. And he prayed for them. That comes out, of course, in the verse when it says, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, because my children may have sinned. Burnt offerings, prayers, on the basis of the blood, of course. Because without the blood and the power that comes on the basis of the blood, all the prayers would be for naught. So he makes this sacrifice. Must have been at least 10 sacrifices for each child and maybe for their households. And what's striking about those sacrifices, of course, is that the children would have seen them. The smoke goes up. This isn't done in a closet. This is done out in the open. And his children knew that he was sacrificing for them, praying for them, that they would know the grace and the mercy of God, praying for the forgiveness of their sins, praying for their salvation. But you see, when we pray for the salvation of our children, we're not simply praying, well, we want them to go to heaven. Lord, make sure they get to heaven. We want our children in heaven. Pray for their salvation. We're praying for them to be so sanctified that they will live in the way of the saved, and walk in the way of the saved, and have that grace show those virtues in their their lives, and when they have failed, Father, forgive them. And one doesn't simply pray that in a closet, though men may do that too, but one does that when they're present, family devotions and so on, praying for our children, even when they're grown up, maybe raising their own families, and that their sins might be forgiven, and they might also be those who will confess their own sins. We're not priests, so that we as parents pray for the forgiveness of our children. They don't have to pray, and their sins are forgiven, because I as a parent, as a priest, prayed for them. We're praying really in the sense of, Lord, I know they're sinners. They need grace. As I pray for them, work in them by that Holy Spirit, that they also might be conscious of their own sins and be a confessing, repentant people and seeking the grace they need for this day to withstand temptation. And sometimes, beloved, even doing that by name. I look back in the raising of my own family. If there's one regret I have, is that in family devotions I did not mention my children as often as I should by name. There's something to even referring to one's children by name, that they know they are on your heart and you are praying for them and placing them by name before the face of the Lord. I have heard families do that, and there's a certain power, sanctifying power to that, I am convinced. But based upon the blood of the Lamb, pleading on the basis of the mercy of God and His promises on what Thou hast done for them and for us, O Lord. And so this man of prayer and of sacrifice, bringing the needs of his children to the face of God, and the prayer of the righteous, beloved, are effectual and bear fruit in their time. And we send them to the Christian schools as well with our prayers. And it's wonderful to have a good Christian school that instructs our children. But when a parent sends his child to a good Christian school, he does not then abdicate his place as an instructor. Let's just turn him over to the teachers now. It's their responsibility. No, teachers don't replace parents. Teachers represent parents. And we as parents stay involved in the instruction of our children from every spiritual point of view, and then have Christian teachers who assist us in this. And we pray for them even as we pray for those children. And these are the prayers that God has respect to. Notice, beloved, that he did continually. He persisted in this. Thou hast heard of the patience of Job. We normally just simply associate that with under suffering and under the hand of God's severe mercy. And sometimes, you know, mercy can be well disguised. You hardly know that it's a mercy because it is a severe mercy. But under the severe mercy of God, he prayed and he continued to live in submission, his patience. But he was also patient in this matter of praying for his children. This he did continually, day by day, through their lifetime, you see. Persisted in it. That's interesting also from the baptism form, the first prayer. We beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children, if there's more than one, if there's only one, to look upon this child and incorporate him or her by the Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, buried with him in newness of life, daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, cleave to him with true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Notice, look upon these children or this child and incorporate them by the Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if they're elect, as commonly they are, not all, but children of believers. They're already incorporated, are they not? And yet, praying in this prayer, incorporate them into thy Son, Jesus Christ. A prayer, even when the little one is developing in the womb, mothers praying for the for spiritual seed and the Spirit to be working. And the Lord honors those prayers, don't you see? As one persists in those prayers. And one may grow up and go wayward, and that happens, and that's a grief. You know the text, I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth, says John, 3 John to the church. I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth, and when children depart from the truth and godliness, we have no greater sorrow. But make it a matter of prayer and wait upon the Lord. Ever hear of the man who was called the son of tears? Augustine, the church father Augustine. His mother Monica. He grew up as an unbeliever, lived a dissolute life, went around with a woman, had a son out of marriage with a woman, full with knowledge, brilliant, but he wasn't going to serve the Christian faith in the Lord. But Monica prayed and prayed and prayed and sent letters. And there came a point where his heart was changed. He was renewed and became one of the great church fathers of the New Testament Christian church. Son of tears and son of prayer. Persist, waiting upon the Lord to do his goodwill in the end for the body of Christ, for the body of believers of whom you are members. And Lord, be it thy will for my own as well. May they walk in the ways of thy approval. And we base it not on our worth or works, but on the promises of God and the blood of the Son of Man, beloved, who is the advocate in heaven now and knows how to save his own. And may ours, Lord, be among them and walk by faith. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and promises, the example of thy servant Job. We fall far short. Stir us up by thy word, that we may exercise ourselves unto godliness, and we pray we may function faithfully as parents as well by thy grace and by the work of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.